that's my participation in this new policy, I guess, to help you out. But I want, the point is, it's better to be in class. Better late than not arrive at all, right? Because then you're going to miss out on the blessing of the class. So we are in Revelation, fall semester. This class is, I don't even know the code name because it's not on the syllabus. But here we are. So we're going to be here every Monday night at 7 o'clock. We open the class in prayer, and that's very important for us as a classroom, no doubt. And I'm sure all the other instructors do it as well. But what I like to do with my classes is we used to hand out prayer requests because you guys are, you know, you're in this together. You're a unit. You know, you're brothers and sisters in the Lord. Many of you have friendships here. But what we like to do is open it up to pray for each other. Now, with the use of technology, rather than handing out prayer requests, what we did last semester is we opened it up to have people put prayers on Populi. So I would encourage you to go check the class on Populi. People are asking for prayers on a daily basis. You know, there's whatever, hey, something happened, please pray for me. And as it's awesome because as the other students are checking that, they're getting instant prayers. So certainly submit your prayer requests, whatever they are. If you want a private prayer, you can send it to me directly through my email. We are faithful. My wife and I are faithful to pray for all of you, and we will pray for those private prayers as well. So prayer is important. We want that power to run through this class. So visit Populi. You'll be excited. You'll see people just, you know, you'll see answered prayer. That's the cool thing because it's online and it's instant. People are throwing out prayer requests, and then an hour later, hey, the Lord came through, and you're like, yeah. Right. So you see the power going forth. So use that as your prayer request and check it so you can be praying for each other. So we're going to be praying throughout the semester. That conversation, a little bit about me, not a whole lot. Some of you are returning students, so you kind of know my story. Grew up, born in Minnesota, moved to California when I was 12. Grew up in an Episcopal church, have no idea what I ever learned growing up every Sunday in that Episcopal church, moved to California. By the time I was in high school, you know, we weren't even going to church. We were going on Christmas Eve, and my dad was singing louder than anyone in the congregation, not because he was that religious, but because he'd had a couple drinks and he liked to sing loud. So we used to laugh at him, but he's a believer. He's in heaven, so it all worked out well. But you know, basically, I had no relationship with the Lord. I knew of the Lord, but I had no relationship. So I went off to college, met my wife there, got into the grind of career and becoming big and successful and all those things. And then in 1994, August 8th, 1994, the Lord apprehended my heart. And it was about 2 weeks after my wife and son, who was six at the time, went forward at a Harvest Crusade, Kids Crusade at Anaheim Stadium. And so he apprehended my heart at a Monday night Bible study with Greg Laurie. And pretty much the rest is history. We got plugged in right away to a New Believers Fellowship. We got through that and then started teaching a New Believers Fellowship. And that was, 94 he apprehended us. Then we were doing that for a couple semesters. And then in 1998, the Lord called me into the School of Ministry here. So that was about 4 years into our journey. Went to the School of Ministry. Coming out of it, I was broke. Fell behind on my mortgage three different times, was all prepared to do a home Bible study through the book of Romans. My wife was a worship leader. She'd been on Chuck's worship team, and she was part of this wonderful worship band that traveled around, and we were ready to go. And then Pastor Carl said, "What are you doing when you graduate?" And I said, "I'm working, paying my mortgage back, getting my life back, and doing a home fellowship." And he said, "Well, how about Pennsylvania?" And I laughed at him. You know, my wife's a Californian. Why would we even think of going to Pennsylvania? So, you know, I did the honorable thing, and I told my wife that night. And that weekend, she was in tears because the Lord said, "We're going to Pennsylvania." and I hadn't even considered it. So we did. I graduated. We went to Pennsylvania in 2001, and we took over a fledgling little Calvary Chapel that was birthed out of Calvary Chapel, Philadelphia. And essentially, Carl said, "You're going to resurrect a church. What must we have before a resurrection? Death." So we were there to kill it first, or to be part of the final death, which was 2 or 3 years, which was very interesting. But then we rebirthed it. I knew in my heart, the Lord said it. I didn't have full confirmation, but I didn't think we would be out east forever. But we were willing to be out east forever. You know, if that's what the Lord would have us do, we were willing to do it. And right around 10 years, he started speaking to me, and the church was better than it had ever been. We just moved into a warehouse in the area. This was 60 miles north of Philly in an area called the Lehigh Valley, Allentown, Bethlehem area. Anyone ever heard of it? The Billy Joel song? Here we are in Allentown. That's right where the Lord put us. So it was old steel country. By the time we got there, the steel mill was just a hulking heap of steel abandoned in the middle of town. Interesting visual for death. But we were there for almost 10 years. He started speaking to my heart. And then some circumstances happened within our own family, some death. And the Lord said, "It's time for you to go back." So we've been back about 3 years. I've been teaching here since I've been back. Just really blessed to be able to teach and minister. And right now we're just walking the ministry path with a lot of things we've had to deal with family. A lot of you guys have been praying for me. You know our circumstances. My wife's grandmother, who would have been 108 on February 4th, went home to the Lord on January 11th. While we were on vacation. So as sad as it was, you know, she had a good run. I mean, she was a few days short of 108, and by golly, we're going to call her 108. She earned it. So that's moved on, and now we're just moving into another phase. So, you know, this is what we're doing. You guys were praying for me at the end of the last semester. I lost my job. Company sold. And so we were praying for that. And the Lord is good. I got a new job. It's with a ministry. It's called Bible League International. Anyone ever heard of it? They're not big on the West Coast. You've heard of it. They've been around since 1935. And what they do is they place Bibles, they translate Bibles. They're out in the field with persecuted countries. And they've, to date, handed out, literally put in the hands of unbelievers, 828 million Bibles. We'll pass 1 billion Bibles probably within 5 years. So it's really cool. They're in all the persecuted countries. We've got almost 100,000 volunteers out in the field doing this ministry. Essentially, it's a four-point ministry. We do Project Philip in the field, where we have an evangelism plus discipleship program. We also, the people I work for, they have a Bible, they have a reading literacy program where they literally teach people in other countries how to read, and they use the Gospel of John to do it. And when they graduate from that program, they hand them a Bible. So it's really cool. And then we've also got a church planting ministry and a translation ministry. They've translated the Bible into over 50 different languages in third world countries mainly. And it's the ESV version, or the ERV, easy read version. It's at a third grade level, and that's just the version that they're using. But it's really cool, and they're in all the persecuted countries. They're in the Middle East. They've got guys on the ground. They're partners in the Middle East, Africa, South America. They're in Europe. They're in South Mexico, 7 different regions, and they're just out there doing the work of God. So it's a blessing to be part of it. And what I was hired to do was be the West Coast representative. So I'm going to be flying around in California and Oregon and Washington and Hawaii and Alaska. They gave me territories, so I get to fly to those places too. So it's going to be cool because I'll be able to preach in those places. And in May, I'm going to Kenya, and they want me to preach there. So it's been a real blessing, and you guys were praying, and I want to thank you for that. It was, and the Lord's so good. You know, in this economy, I didn't miss a beat with a paycheck, and I even got paid to go on vacation, so it was really cool. Thank you, Lord. You know, your way is always the better way. And so that was just awesome. So that's what I'm doing now. One of the things I told the guys when I was out in Illinois and they were interviewing me, I said, look, I teach at the Bible college. And, you know, I need this for me. And it's on Monday nights because typically when you're traveling, it's Monday through Thursday. And they said, no problem. You can do that. So I'm here on Monday nights. That was kind of a step of faith because if you guys remember when the semester came up, normally this class is on Tuesday nights. And I was in the middle of the interviews and I didn't have the job yet. So I went to the office and said, can we switch my class to Monday nights? Because I'm thinking I might get an opportunity. And they did, and the job came through. So that's why we're doing it Monday nights instead of Tuesdays. So thank you for being available for that. So that's my story. And so I'm just here to be in the perfect will of the Lord. And you know, I love teaching the Bible. I love preaching it. I love everything about the Bible. And so we're going to hopefully have fun. Before proceeding, I'll ask you guys a question. You saw this class. You've read the syllabus. Someone want to share with me what they expect out of this class? Anyone? What do you expect from this class as we go through the book of Revelation? Yes, what's your name?
My name's Jeff.
Jeff.
I expect to be a whole lot more like Jesus by
the end of the class. Amen. That's what we all want, right? Anyone else? Sorry about, what's your name? Good. We'll get that. Another hand here.
My name is Brandon. I expect for the Lord to really speak and move in our own lives as we are faithful to study and apply what he teaches us through the book of Revelation.
Amen. Anyone else? Yes, Matt. What to do with the viewpoints, what to do with wisdom, yep, what to do with understanding, and what does it all, we can have all knowledge of all the viewpoints, we can know where we stand, whether we're premillennial, millennial, amillennial, preterist, all that fun stuff, pre-trib, you know, all that stuff, but what does it ultimately boil down to? It can be. And we want to be accurate. We want to be study to show thyself approved. Isn't that what we're told in the Bible? So we want to be accurate in that way. But never forget, this is the one thing that I want you guys to take away, at least for tonight. Never forget, the book is titled Revelation because it's a reason. Because the actual title is The Revelation of Who? Jesus Christ. It's not revelations. It's not signs and wonders. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And that's the focus of our heart as we go through this book. Everything points to Jesus and his coming and who he is. And so it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. And that's what we're going to take from this class. Now, I'm supposed to officially go through the syllabus, so we're going to do that. So does everyone have a syllabus? Who does not have a syllabus? Few of you. So we'll hand some out. I don't think we have enough, but we'll get it. Who else needed one? Get your hands up. Two here. Who else needs one? Everyone got it? Oh, two? You're welcome. If you need one, we have a couple extras up here. So we're going to go through the syllabus here so you see where we're meeting, what time. Required text. There's two texts that I am requiring. Does everyone have their text? Good. If you don't, you can buy it at the bookstore, or you can find it used on Amazon for a couple bucks. I'm a big fan of that. But it's Warren Wiersbe, Be Victorious. Make sure you have the version with the questions, the study questions in it. Now, the other thing I ask you guys to get is the Bible Prophecy Chart by Tim LaHaye. Were you able to get that? Have you seen it? Have you looked at it? Open it up and look at it. We're not going to dive in depth with it. We're not going to go through it. But what this is a tool for you moving forward. This is a reference that you guys can take and use moving forward. And it's a great chart to have. It's a great explanation because, you know, this will be my third time teaching through the book of Revelation. Obviously, I've sat through it a couple times, but there's a lot of time frames that, you know, sometimes when you're not in the book of Revelation, someone can ask me and I gotta, wait a minute, the kingdom age comes after that. You know, you have to be on it. And this is a great resource to have because it's a visual. And so I want you guys to have that as a resource moving forward. It's a reference point. If someone stumbles you, don't tell them something wrong. If you don't know the answer to the time frame of any of this stuff, say, look, I'll get back to you. And you can go home and you can pull this out and then you can email them and have the answer for them right there. So it's a great reference that I want you guys to have. Those are the official books. Now, if you want to go deeper, there's a lot of other, obviously, there's a lot of commentaries you guys can find on the book of Revelation. Just within the Calvary Chapel bookstore and Calvary Chapel authors, you know, things that I've read, The Tribulation of the Church by Chuck Smith. That's a great little handy book to have. The Tribulation by Thomas LaHaye and Timothy Demme. These are all in the bookstore. And these are little pamphlet books that give you nuggets of information without going really, really heavy and deep into a full commentary. Pastor Brian Broderson did a great little pamphlet on Caught Up, the rapture of the church, which obviously isn't just about the book of Revelation. You've got The Mark of the Beast by the Lalonde, Peter and Paul Lalonde. This is a great book to give you any answers on The Mark of the Beast. Chuck Smith did a great book on What the World is Coming to. You've probably seen this. I think the other class has it as part of their required text. And The Final Act, he also did a wonderful book on it. And obviously, Chuck Smith is my favorite commentator, one of them at least, so I highly recommend anything he's done. But one thing that's really cool that I came across, which I love, is Tim LaHaye. You guys know who Tim LaHaye is? He co-authored with another guy the whole Left Behind series. But he was kind of the... He's the biblical knowledge guy behind that series. And he's done a lot of wonderful things beyond that Left Behind series. And he put together a prophecy study Bible many years ago. And it's really cool. You can get this online. You could probably find it used. But what's awesome about it, it's a Bible, and this happens to be a King James Bible, but throughout the Bible, it references prophecies as you're going through it. And then in the back, it's a great resource for, like, he's got the two witnesses, he's got the millennial views in there, he's got a lot of stuff in there that kind of gives you a synopsis of it. So if you want a great reference for your library, the Tim LaHaye Prophecy Study Bible is a wonderful version to have. Any questions on the text? Everyone got their book? Awesome. Let's move on. We're on page one of the syllabus, Course Rationale and Description, an in-depth study into the revelation of Jesus Christ and the prophetic last days of man and the world. As a class, we will look at the book of Revelation with a verse-by-verse literal approach discerning biblical interpretation of the letter as written by the Apostle John. We will explore timelines to end times doctrine and touch on relative interpretations to gain spiritual knowledge and understanding of the days as we march ever closer to our Lord's return. Any questions? Sound good? Sound exciting? Everyone's like, yeah, bring on the heavy revies, man. We're doing it. All right. Aims for student learning. The class aims to equip students with a firm foundation and knowledge of our Christian faith and view with an understanding of the times. Someone said it, an understanding of the times. That's so important for us as Christians, especially in the days we lived in. The very last sermon I gave at our church before we moved out here, the Lord gave me Revelation or Romans 13:13-14. And basically, Paul's given this exhortation about relationships, you know, relationships with each other, relationships within the church body. And then if you're familiar with Romans 13, he talks about our relationships with government. And then at the end of chapter 13, he kind of encapsulizes it all. And he says to the Christian, he says, you know, it's a warning. He says, don't be asleep. You know, wake up, wash up, and wise up, because the time is at hand. And that's what we want to be as Christians. We want to be people of understanding. One of my favorite stories I came across in the Bible was when we were going through 1 Samuel, at the end of 1 Samuel. And you find there David is gathering his armies. He's gathering his armies to come against Saul. And he's gathering them in the valley, and they're doing the count out. Who's with me? Who's not? And what's interesting is you pop over to 1 Chronicles 10:32, we have commentary of that scene. And the commentary is essentially a roll call of all the tribes. And, you know, you've got the 3,000 of this tribe, the 6,000 of this tribe, the 8,000 of this tribe, the 5,000 of that tribe. And then right there in 1 Chronicles 12:32, I said 10:32, I believe it's 12:32, it says, and of the tribe of Issachar, 200 men who understood the times. That's the only time in the Bible we find that description attached to a group of people. And only 200 men who understood the times. And what the interpretation is they understood the moment. They understood the call and anointing on David for such a time as this. He wasn't king yet. He hadn't conquered yet. But these guys understood the big picture. They weren't caught up in just the fighting and the daily conquering. They were caught up in the big picture of the reign of God's anointed. And that's where we want to be. It's like Gideon when the Lord brought the army down to the 300. Remember, it came down to the guys who were on their knees and were lapping the water. The reason that they were chosen rather than the guys who put their face in the water is because the guys who were lapping their water were looking around. They understood. They were awake. They were wise. They had their wits about them. They were alert. And that's the idea that we want to have going into Revelation. We want to understand these things, because how many believe our Lord's coming soon? Prophetically, we know. I mean, there's not much else out there to fulfill, really, except for the rapture of the church. And so we know he's coming soon. So we want to be wise and we want to be understanding. So hopefully we'll come out of this with that kind of understanding. So that's the aim for our learning. Course requirements, you know, it's broken up into four sections. Attendance, and we all know about the new attendance policy now, so be sure you follow that. And homework, now the homework, we'll go over that. There's a position paper and a final exam. If you turn the next page, the homework is in three parts to get your full credit, and its homework represents, 30-40% of your grade. Part one is reading your weekly Bible assignments from the book of Revelation. And if you guys look in your syllabus, you'll see where we're assigning each chapter. Part two, read your weekly questions from Warren Wiersbe. You read his commentary. You answer the questions from Victorious. That's 15%. And then, of course, class participation in discussion. What that is this is very important. when you read Worsby each week and you answer the questions, you're going to have a window for that week up until the end of class. I think it's 12 o'clock midnight to go on to Populi. And if you go Populi, whatever it is, if you go to the assignments, there's two questions there. It'll be, did you read the book? Did you read the assignment? You mark yes or no. And the second question is, did you answer the questions? And you mark yes or no. That's how simple it is. Now, some have said, what, we're on the honor system? Yes, you are. And you're not on the honor system with me. Who are you on the honor system with? Amen. And I want to tell you a story. Halfway through the semester, last semester, I had one of my students actually came to me and repented because they were getting credit for work they weren't doing. And so, you know, they repented because the conviction was heavy. And it was a blessing. You know, praise God. You know, aren't we all here to be transformed, to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord? So to me, it was awesome. And you know, I would rather have it be that way because there's more growth with the Lord in that. So keep that in mind when you're answering those questions. And what does the Bible say in Colossians there? What is it? Colossians 1:10 or something. Do everything you do as unto the Lord. So that's how you're going to get your homework credit. And look, you'll be blessed doing the homework. Now, 10% of that is conversational. We begin the class each week going through our homework. We pull out Worsby and we go through the questions and we ask the question and we look for answers. Who got the answer for that? And share it. And probably this semester I'm going to be a little more aggressive because in past semesters it tended to be just two or three people answering every question. So we're going to open it up, and I probably will call on each and every one of you through the semester. Don't be fearful. Don't be afraid. It's okay. You know, there's no wrong answer. If you made the attempt to do it, that's what we're here for. We're here to edify each other, right? We're here to encourage each other. So there's no wrong answer, and that's part of the discussion. And it's really been a blessing because, you know, just answering those questions oftentimes opens up many other questions as we discuss these things in the book of Revelation. So that, in many ways, is some of our most beneficial time, that first 45 minutes to an hour of class, because we're chewing on it together, and we're having fellowship together, and we're conversing in God's Word together rather than you guys just having to listen to me. So that's part of the homework requirement. The next thing you see there, it's 30% of your grade. Position paper. Each student will research and present a summary of the three millennial views and in their own words present the view they ascribe to as well as personal application. Now, what do I mean by personal application? What do you think I mean by that? Which one do you believe in and how does that apply to you personally? That's essentially what it is. If this is my view, then how does that apply to my heart? You understand? If this is my view of the millennial, then this is what it does to my heart. And the exercise for this paper is going to be a real blessing to you because most of you probably already have a view, right? But do you know why? Is it because your pastor has that view? Is it because the church you go to has that view? Is it because you read a few things here and there? This paper is going to allow you to dig so that you can settle it in your own heart. That's the idea. And I don't care. These are not things that separate the Christian. So I don't care what view you land on. As I'm grading it, I may argue with you, but I don't care. And it won't affect your grade. Seriously, trust me. We have a testimony. But I want you to land on what you believe in your heart. And that's the purpose of it. Because then, when someone asks you about it, you'll be able to really speak to it, right? It's not something you heard on the radio. It's not something your pastor... It's something you were agreeing about, and this is where you land. And trust me, as you go, through your walk with the Lord, there's going to be times where you may change views, because you may dig things, you may hear things, you may relate to things, and that's okay for me. But if, as long as you're being a brain and you're settled in your heart. And I went through this exercise. I did it when I had to preach it to my church. I dug in and I said, Lord, well, show me where I'm settled in this. And he did. And he gave me a great biblical answer. And when we get there, I'll share that with you. But I want you guys to do it on your own so you're settled. Now, it says there are 3 pages. I was reading that over last night. And you can go 4 pages. And the point is, I don't want 10 pages because there's 30-some people in here, and I'll be taking forever. And what I like to do is I read every word, and I like to give you guys feedback. So it takes quite a while if you're all handing me, 50-page dissertations, as wonderful as they are and as a blessing as they were to you. I don't have time to read them. So let's keep it. If you want to go 4 pages, that's cool. And then on top of that, cite your references. Obviously, there's a way to write papers that are part of the school. I don't have that in the syllabus. I put in there title page, double space, so I can make comments in there as I read it. So if you want to do that in 4 pages, and then your references, and then I believe the school has outlined how you're supposed to do papers. So any questions on the homework or the paper? Yes, Damien, right? Yep. Show up, have an answer. Now, it is kind of accountability to the online, because if I call on you and you don't have the answer and you gave yourself full credit, then that's going to be, once again, between you and the Lord, but we'll all know about it. So... So that's how that'll work. But yes, we will have that discussion beforehand. And it's really a blessing. Some of you guys have been in my past classes, and it can open up some really good discussion. And that's what we want to do. We want to discuss these things. We want to raise the questions. And I'm not the Bible answer man. I don't have all the answers. And if I don't, I'll try to get it for you. But others in the class may. We're all gifted. We all have knowledge. So it's a blessing to be able to share that with one another. So any other questions on the homework or paper? As you see, the deadline for that paper is on the next page. Very important. I need it before Easter break because you know what I'll be doing Easter break. I will be grading your papers. So that's due on March 30th for your papers. So keep that in mind. And also, it's in there, it says required hard copy. Please, please get me a hard copy because I'm gonna put notes on it. So I'm going to have comments on that. Last semester, a few people emailed it to me. That was fine because, they had to for certain circumstances. And if you email it to me, then I got to print it out and go through it. But I will tell you, one person emailed it to me and I never got it. And I went back and asked, where is it? And they lost it because they never saved it. So, I would suggest that you save it, print it out, get me the hard copy so you'll have it for yourself in case anything happens. If you have to email it, go ahead and do it, but I'd prefer a hard copy. Final exam, 30%. The date of the final exam will be the last day of class on Monday, May 18th. And the test will be taken and graded in class, so you'll know what your grade will be. Now, I like the old proverb that Pastor Chuck used to share, blessed are the flexible, for they shall not break. And we may push up our schedule going through Revelation. As a matter of fact, I was looking at that date, May 18th. I know I'm going to Kenya in May. So it may be around that date, so we may... at some point during the semester, get ahead a week. So then what we'll do is just have the final exam on the last day of class, so then you guys will get out early anyway. So you won't have to worry about taking another exam, but we'll figure that out as we go. So keep that in mind. We may move up the schedule 1 week, but we'll see as it goes. Moving on, next page, you see the course schedule there. Those will be, this is currently how the Populi is set up. Next week, you'll be able to go in and answer your questions for Revelation chapters 1 and 2. And then each week, that question and answer period on Populi under the assignments will be available for you to answer your questions. Everyone understand that? It's really easy. Just boom, hit it. Yes, yes, and it automatically records it and starts adding up the grade. We will be doing on March 30th, we'll have a summary, or we'll be getting ahead that week, either way, but we're going to plan a class fellowship, and then what we'll like to do is on the final exam, we'll have a fellowship too. So hopefully we'll have a couple classes of fellowship. My wife, we can get her in here, she'll lead us in worship, and then perhaps even we'll do communion for the final exam or for the fellowship. Yes, your name?
Jamie.
Jamie, you too.
As far as the three views go, what do you think you'll have them covered?
As far as going through it, not by the time it's due. Okay. So you got your work cut out for you. It's just the way it is. But there's a lot of material on it. We'll be going back over it. So it'll be a blessing for you, Matt.
Do you have any good resources you can
do to cover that material? There's a lot. And look at, you know, I'm a big fan of Google, the internet, because it's fast. And trust me, when you're a pastor and you're working full time, you don't have a lot of time, and you can find things really fast. However, you have to be discerning, because there's a lot of junk out there. So you have to know who you're getting your material from. I'll tell you, that prophecy book right there has excellent summaries from Tim LaHaye, but there are good teachers out there who can give you great viewpoints. Yes, your name?
Pam.
Hi, Pam. Whatever the Lord, certainly your Bible, because you'll be using Scripture to back it up, but whatever the Lord uses for you. But there's tons of stuff. And you guys, even if you go home tonight and you start doing it, you're going to be, you got a gazillion things. Just know your resources, know your teachers. But what's really the blessing of this exercise is getting to know each viewpoint, because then you'll know exactly where you stand. And believe me, I taught Revelation 2 years ago, and we did have differing viewpoints. And, you know, if you can back it up with Scripture, and, you know, look it. These are some of the things that the church has debates about, and that's okay. That's okay. But you have to find where your heart lands. And I think as you get through it, you'll know exactly where you'll be, and you know, a lot of it has to be in what fellowships you're in now.
My name is Dan.
Hi, Dan.
Since there are three views, and that's still out there, even if we back one up that you want to argue, you still wouldn't be able to argue us out of it because there are three views.
Right. Well, I'm not going to argue out of anything.
Right.
I'm just going to agree with you or not.
Yeah, yeah.
And here's my... No, I'm not going to do that. I was joking. I'm not going to sit there and have a debate with you. I'm going to be blessed by your viewpoint. What the most important thing for you is to make sure you have that view and know why. That's the most important thing. Yes, Damien. Here's how I'll answer that. If you need to be dogmatic on your view, then the conclusion you should be coming to is that it deals with salvation, right? Because if it's not, if that view isn't the only thing for, how can you be dogmatic if it's not concluding that that's the only? You know what I'm saying? So dogma, you know, you want to be you know, you better have it there. And I say that because there are denominations, there are viewpoints that are dogmatic on their view. And they will say that. But you need to look at it and see it. For me personally, I'm not going to be dogmatic on anyone's view. I'm going to be dogmatic on my own view and my own heart, because this is what the Lord's revealed to me. And it's not a matter of salvation and dogma. It's a matter of knowledge and awareness. And yeah, this is how I was blessed. Matt. That's fine, but I want you to know what those are. So here's this, but I'm focusing on this, and this is why. And that's really how you set it up. Here's a summary of the three views. You can do it in a small paragraph, but here's where I'm focusing on. That's really the way to do it. Don't spend a whole lot of time on the views your heart's not you know, landing on, unless you have to. You may say, you know what? I'm really confused. There's three views here, so I'm going to talk about all, and I'm still praying about it. And if that's your conclusion, that's okay. That's okay. So you can do that too. This is a process of digging, but you'll find you have it. You need to know this, because it's not just these views, it's other things in the Bible. Because, you know, if you're going to take a dogmatic view, then why? You know, you got to know why that view is yours. You have to own it for yourself, not because your parents taught you, your pastor, your church, your denomination. You need to own this stuff for yourself. Any other questions? Okay, so you see the schedule there. We'll follow that. We have additional resources. I've already shown you that. We have the attendance policy, which we've already heard about from Monica. We have the late homework policy. And bottom line, here's what you do if you don't get an assignment turned in. Because it's populi and you miss a homework assignment, you can make it up. And so you just have to hand it in. And you have to make it up by assignments are designed, number one. It will also be good for your final grade. Submit your assignment in a printed document. That's it. You'll have 20% taken off your assignment. Essentially, that's the homework policy. As you can see, I'm not really big on grading and following that. But there is a process. You're here. It's a school. And we want to follow the rules, right? So that's what's going to happen. If you don't get your homework in, you'll get it deducted. And eventually, you'll get it. You run out of time if you don't get it in. Nope, you just have to answer two questions. Yep, and if you go on there, you'll see it. You'll see it this week. You'll see under homework, you'll see two questions, and you'll have a drop box that you can answer yes or no. Nope. What you can do is in your book, you know, you can type it out as a reference if you want, but I just pretty much answered the questions in my book. You know, I just answer. They have the study questions, and I just write it in there. Cipriano.
When you log into Populi, it's on your to-do list, the homework for the week.
Oh, it is?
You click on it, and then it'll take you directly to answering the questions.
Oh, cool. So that's cool. So did everyone get that? So each week you'll have a to-do list, and it'll be on there. So you just click it, and it'll take you to the questions to answer. Any other questions on the homework assignments? Here's your style guide on the last page here for the papers. And, of course, the Code of Academic Integrity. And I'll read that. Complete integrity is expected of each CCBC student in all academic endeavors. Any work you submit for this course must be your own work. Any outside help or source material must be truthfully and accurately acknowledged in the work you submit. Documentation of sources must conform to the guidelines in the CCBC style guide. You are encouraged to study and discuss the course material with other students. You can give and receive consulting help with each other, but copying and sharing work is prohibited. No student should ever possess a printed or electronic copy of another student's work. If collaboration on assignments is allowed in this course, your instructor will inform you. During examinations, each student must work alone with no help from others. The use of any printed or electronic materials is prohibited unless specifically allowed by the instructor. The penalties for violating this code of academic integrity may include receiving a zero on an assignment, failing a course, being dismissed from CCBC, or being taken to the roof and thrown off the building. So, obviously, integrity is everything. And actually, it's while I was in Florida at my new job at conference a couple weeks ago, I had to do a devotion, and it was Proverbs 22:1. And it's all about being a godly person, having a good report. And what I spoke to is integrity, because integrity is essentially everything. You know, that's our epitaph. When it's all said and done, and we die and go to be with the Lord, what was the integrity of our heart in our relationship with God, Jesus, spouses, children, employers? That's our Christian witness. And it's all about integrity. So as you go through this stuff, remember that. This is who you are. What kind of person do you want to be? And for me, I want my integrity before the Lord to be a good report. And so if there's no other questions, anyone? Yes, back here. Yes. Another question, Mike? Did you? Nope. Right here? Yes.
Is it safe to say that pre-trib, pre-millennial?
Probably, but I'll let you be the student on that. Any other questions? All right, let's take a 5-minute break. Be back at 5 after. That's 10 minutes, and then we'll get into Revelation. We're good? All right, we're going to pray and then we're going to get started. Lord, we just again come before you, and as we enter into this study in the book of Revelation, Lord, we just can't wait to see the wisdom and knowledge and understanding even more than what we have of the revelation of you, Jesus. And so, Lord, we just give this time to you, this study, these blessings, and we just thank you for this opportunity to journey on this book with you, and it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, as I go through the book of Revelation, I will be teaching from the King James Version because I love the King James Version because it's the only version that gives you words like vainglory. Anyone know what that means? Your interpretation will be basically full of pride. It also has words like stinketh, yes. Stinketh is a wonderful word. We have, what's the word for theater?
Vexed.
Vexed is a good word. The one I love, I read it recently, is gazing stock. Paul uses the word gazing stock. That's where we get our word theater from, and that's probably where your interpretation is, but it's even deeper than that, because essentially he uses that word in describing the believers and the Christians of the day. And what a gazing stock was is someone who's standing on stage and everyone's staring at you, which is what we are as Christians, right? And so it's a beautiful description. So I love the King James, but I've been able to read through the these, thous, and those, and thus, and so I don't confuse you too much. But I want to show you something before we begin. When I was in Florida a couple weeks ago for this ministry I work with, one of their people who has been a longtime supporter, he actually, his business is he collects old Bibles and he sells them. He's got a Bible for sale for $1.6 million right now. But he lives there in Florida, and he took us to his home, and he showed us his private collection. And I'll start. Oh, where's our? Why is that not showing? Let's go. No, it's sleeping, I think, because my desktop stuff isn't showing. Who's a computer expert? Anyone? I think I will. You know what to do? These things
possibly
aren't showing.
Yeah, that's still going in up. There's over there. So you just might need to drag it onto the other side. What do you need to be shown?
I need this, what's in there.
Okay. So go ahead and click on that.
On this?
Yeah. And then we can go over to the flash drive. And then what else?
It is right here.
Onto the other side. So
look at that. Perfect. Oh, so I got to find it there. Okay, perfect. That's perfect. Thank you. What's your name?
Brandon.
Cool. You want to do it if it doesn't work for the next photo?
Well.
And I'll talk about it. Brandon just got an A for the class. So this picture, this is this guy's private collection. And if anyone is familiar with Fox's Book of Martyrs, this is a first edition, 1684. How cool is that? Next picture. It's photo two. Yeah, that, and this shows you, this is just a snapshot of all his old Bibles. One of these little ones in here he pulled out, and he passed it around, and he said he was 95% sure that it was the Bible that William Shakespeare read, and it was in his hands. And what's amazing is he passed these around. Everyone was like, oh, aren't we going to ruin them? They are amazingly preserved because, you know, we've got our Bibles on this thin little paper today. Back then, man, they were like aluminum sheets of paper. And so they've survived in really good condition. If you can go to the next one. This was just it didn't come out well, but that was reprints. This is an example of, he actually handed it to us. And this was a Geneva Bible, an original Geneva Bible before King James from like 1500 and something. And that's another page from it. You see the writings. So it was really a blessing. And it was real. And as he was giving the presentation, I thought, oh my gosh, Chuck Smith would love this. He would have been all over. He would have loved it so much. So with that, I thought I'd share that with you. You'll be back up here for some more photos later. Those ones we'll need to do later.
Okay. Here, I'll set it up for you.
Perfect. He's got it now. It's an original Geneva Bible, I think he said. Yep. And it's for sale. And what happened is when he got into it, he's with a partner, but he started searching for Bibles, and he couldn't. Well, his partner pretty much cornered the market. He was going around for years collecting these restored Bibles. And what they do is reprints. Yes.
No, all you'll need to do is click on it right here and then drag it over, pull it to the top, and then let go.
Cool.
And then down at the bottom right there, you can switch back and forth. So.
Okay. Awesome. Thank you. What's your name?
Brandon.
Hey, remember that. All right, let's get started. What we're going to do is I'm going to give you an introduction to the book of Revelation, a good foundation before we get into chapter 1. And we know, you know, everyone, even before we were saved, everyone knew about the book of Revelation, right? The world has a fascination with it, right? And why is that? Because it talks about future things to happen, prophecies, and everyone's fascinated it. You see it in the supermarket all the time, right? What the Bible codes and prophecies mean for you and Obama. It's all right there. We see the truth splashed in front of us each and every day. But I love these things when I see them Because I look at that and there's always, I know the biblical truth behind it. And it's cool because the world has this little perception of prophecy, but yet it's real. And it's true, and so you can rejoice in it because these are the things that the Lord gives us, and these are the things that we can have understanding, and we can relate to the nonsense we see, but turn it into truth and reality. So we have this fascination with this wonderful book, and it's for good reason, especially for you and I in the church today, because we know that the book of Revelation is really a book of prophecy. 86% of the book of Revelation is prophetic. And so because of these prophetic prophecies of future events, what should that mean to us as a believer? Because most of us have an idea of the end game, right? Jesus comes, right? Our Lord's return. So if these prophecies are real and we're going through this book, what does that tell us in our hearts as a believer? What does it tell you, anyone? About your life, about your faith. What does it say to you, Jeff?
Get right with God.
Get right with God. Amen. What else?
Be ready.
Exactly. There's an urgency, isn't there? If what we read and believe in this book is true, isn't there an urgency? An urgency in our lives, in our walks, washing up, getting ready, being ready? Yes. Exactly. There's an urgency to share these truths, to share the good news of the gospel. R.H. Bull said this. He said, "The book of Revelation is of supreme value. In it we behold the end and consummation of all God's work and plan, the climax and outcome of all his dispensations and dealings with men, and in it every prophecy and promise, every purpose and covenant finds its ultimate goal and fulfillment. In Genesis, we have the beginning of it all. In Revelation, we have the end and goal of it all." So that's what we're getting in Revelation. Now, how many of you have read the book of Revelation in its entirety? Most of you, if not all of you. That's good. How many of you understand it completely in its entirety? Good. That's why we're here. And we're not going to walk away with complete understanding. You may walk out of here with a complete misunderstanding. I don't know. Or a complete redirection. But, you know, that's why we do it. We want a fuller understanding of what God is giving us. So that's the purpose. We want to come into this time. And I've already mentioned Revelation 1:3. What's the promise? Anyone? It's a blessing to those who read it and those who hear it. So I always love that when I was preaching it in our church, because every time I was reading Revelation, the promise is that it's blessing to the one who's reading it. So I appreciate that, but it's a blessing to those who are hearing it. And that's in Revelation 1:3. So we're in for a blessing. It's God's promise, right? We believe that? Amen. We're going to be blessed. Jeff. And receive it. It's part of it, but it's not. It's part of the blessing. And keep it, guard it, is the idea. In the New Testament Greek, it's guard, and it's beyond obedience. It's guarding. It's revering these truths. It's holding it near and dear to your heart. And we'll get into that when we get into the first chapter. But yeah, we definitely want to be in guarding of the truths. Now, the book of Revelation is the only book that God gives this promise of a blessing, specifically in written form. And, of course, the blessing is those who read out loud and hear this book. It's a blessing that God's promising. What is that blessing as you understand it to be? Because he's saying, you read it, you hear it, it's a blessing. What is that blessing to you? Anyone? What's your name? Julie.
I think it's understanding the
Amen. His coming, right? The revelation of Jesus Christ.
Well, you just said that he's coming back.
Yes, yes. And that's exactly what the book is about. So what Revelation tells us as believers is because of that truth and that promise and that blessing that's given to us, we need to have the right perspective, right? We need to walk in the right perspective. Yes, your name?
Jeff.
Amen. And if you know that and live it, you have the right perspective, how's that going to change your life? You know, the things of the world aren't going to get to you like they used to, right? If you're living in that right perspective. I got to tell you a story. When we went out east to pastor the church, you find servants wherever you can get them. And when we went out there, my son, he was 12, and my son became my sound guy. And so we were out there, and at the end of every service, you know, I used to love how Pastor Chuck ended his service with his song. You know, we all know this song. And I said, well, I can't do Pastor Chuck's song, so I got to do my own song. So I would start singing, "We Love You, Lord." And as you know, just from that little snippet, I can't sing. And so my son back there would always turn up the volume on my mic and embarrass me as we're singing. But it just, you know, it was one of those Holy Spirit teaching moments where that's not working. And so, you know, I sat and I prayed to the Lord and I said, Lord, give me a close. I want something where people can be encouraged and edified in walking out of this room beyond just the message. And I was in the book of Luke at that point, and I was going through my devotions in Luke, and that's when I came across Luke 21:28. Anyone know what it means? Some of you from my other classes know what it is, right? When you see these things happening, look up, for your redemption draws near. And what that is understanding and knowing these promises is having a look-up perspective in life. Christ is coming again. When you see these things happening, look up, our redemption draws near. So I would always end our service and remember to always look up, and the church would shout it, and you'll probably do it tonight because that's how we end our classes here too. Luke 21:28, look up. And that's the idea behind it. We want to live with a look up perspective. We want to live as Christians with the perspective of our hope. Because when we're living in that perspective, you know, the loss of a job, you know, the loss of a loved one, those things will happen, those things will hurt, but the right perspective will get us through it. And eventually we'll be rejoicing in the joy of the Lord still, because we know the end game. We know the hope, and we have that. And so that's the idea. We want to have this right perspective. So these blessings that are promised is putting us in that right perspective, and it should give us an urgency with others. We should want to share the gospel. We should want to share this truth with others, because Jesus is coming again soon. And his return means that there are judgments. His return means that people are going to a destiny, one or the other, because that's what the Bible tells us. So with the right perspective, we want to be living in that urgency to share it, to live it, and walk in holy lives. Now, what does Revelation mean? Revelation comes from the Greek word apokalypsis. And of course, that's where we have that word that Hollywood loves and the world loves, apocalypse. You know, what does apocalypse mean? It means total destruction, total devastation. But in the Bible, in the book of Revelation, there's a different meaning attached to it, this word apokalypsis, because what it, as written by John, what it means is something unveiled, something uncovered. It is an unveiling of something, and in this case, it's the unveiling of our Lord Jesus Christ in the fullness of his glory, past, present, and future. And so that's what John's giving us in this unveiling. And the idea is it does attach itself to destruction because we have the judgments. And the picture is like the walls of Jericho coming down. The walls of Jericho coming down was a destructive act of God, but what did it lead to? It revealed what was inside Jericho, right? Same thing with Revelation. You've got the destructive acts that are in there, the judgments that we'll be getting into, but ultimately it's an unveiling. It's the revelation. It's the unveiling of our Lord's return. So this is what we have in the book of Revelation. And this is pretty funny. I was looking at my notes. I took our church through Revelation for the first time back in 2008. And I was making an illustration of how, you know, being a believer and looking at all these judgments and things, and it's what Warren Wiersbe's book tells us, we're victorious. And being a believer, the idea is we don't walk towards victory. We walk from victory. And that's so cool. And actually, in my notes from 2008, I have in here, and, you know, it's like the Super Bowl that Ray Lewis spoke about how they were going to win. So it's the Ravens, I guess, if you're a Super Bowl fan. And here we had the Super Bowl yesterday. So God's always humorous in bringing that together. But the point is, you know, as a team sports, we walk already in victory as believers. We're not walking towards victory. We're walking in victory. And that's, again, it goes back to the right perspective. Because when we know we're walking in victory, you know, who can harm us, right? As Paul says, you know, nothing can harm us, you know, whatever that be. If we're martyred, so be it. So what? You know, where are we going? We're going to eternity to be with the risen Lord. So this is the victory we walk in, and this is exactly what Warren Wiersbe says. He says, as believers in his book, he says, as believers, we do not fight for victory, rather we fight from victory. And that's relieving. That's good to know, because do we face spiritual battle? How many people go to church here? Did you hear the message Sunday? That was good stuff, man. That's spiritual warfare. We are in a battle, but we battle from a place of victory. And that's the awesome thing behind it. Now, a little historical background. Who's the author of the book of Revelation? John, we know that. Anyone know about what time it was written? Yep, most scholars put it around 80, 90 plus. I have it around 80, 94 to 96. That's a little specific, but it's in that range there. At the time of the writing, it's believed that John was around 100 years old, 90 to 100 years old, which is pretty amazing because the lifespan back at this time was about 45 years old. For a male. So John was about 100 years old. We know that he was given these words, these inspired words by Christ himself while serving a life sentence where? On the island of Patmos. Yes, and I had a map, but it didn't convert. But Patmos is right off Turkey. He was banished to Patmos, and he was there. It's an island off the coast of Asia Minor. That's the biblical term for Turkey today. And it's an island it was a prison. And, you know, people had to fend for themselves. It was steep cliffs, so you couldn't escape. It's a very rocky terrain. Anyone ever see the movie Papillon with Steve McQueen and Dustin Hoffman? Great movie. That's Patmos. That's the picture of Patmos. Go rent it and look at it. It's a classic movie, but it's a movie about prison. It's a true story. There may be some R elements, and I apologize for that, but you guys are mature enough to know. But it's a great movie because it's a true story. This guy Papillon was banished to a prison on this island, and Dustin Hoffman was there for many years, and Papillon escaped. He's the only guy to ever escape from this island. So it's a great movie because when you see it now with the right perspective, with biblical eyes on, you say, wow, this is Patmos. So you kind of get a flavor of what Patmos must have been like. They lived in their own homes they built. They grew their own food. They had to fend for themselves. And that's exactly the situation John was at in Patmos. Now, in the context of time, it was written during great persecution within the church. And of course, this persecution that was going on against Christians began back in Caesar Nero's day. It began back in around 54 to 68 AD. Nero was the emperor there in Rome. He slaughtered about 3 million Christians during his reign. And I just slide this picture over. I got to click on it. Oh, okay. It's not work. Oh, there we go. Bingo. Wow, I learned something. Thank you. This is, as you know, this is the Colosseum. Awesome. I'm sharing this because I was blessed enough to be able to travel there this past summer. And it's amazing. It's amazing. You're walking the footsteps of the apostles in these ruins. And this is the supreme example of this persecution that was going on, because this was blood sport, man. This is where the Christians were put in there to kill each other. The little children were given lamb skins over them, and they were paraded into this Colosseum, and then they set lions on them. It was all for the sport of keeping the Romans happy. And as we were going through this, it's just amazing to walk through this. I'm trying to find where'd my mouse go? Oh, okay. So how do I get to the next picture? Just right here? All right. And that's when you're inside overlooking the Colosseum. This is cool. This section right here, this would have been the staging area. And so they would have had wood planks covered with dirt. And if you've ever seen Gladiator, that's a great depiction of what's going on here. And these were all the cages for the animals down here. And so this is inside. This was designed and built to hold 60,000 people. So this is the forerunner of every sporting event that people gather in today. But as we were walking through, it was really cool. This cross is on one side. That cross was erected, and it was erected by the Roman Catholic Church to reclaim the Colosseum. That cross was erected like 346 years ago. And what's really cool is as we were looking, I saw that, a dove. And it really spoke to me, because here was this place of destruction and horror and murder, and this dove resting on a rock, it just gave me a sense of peace. The Lord had brought peace into this place, and He had restored it. And it was a real blessing to me. But that was that's what was going on. This was the persecution that the church was under, and this is the context and timing of the Christian church at this time, moving into the writing of Revelation, which it was going on for some 30 or 40 years. Nero, we know, the guy was just sick. He was a sick man. He was sadistic. He was, some say, possessed. I already mentioned how he would use children for sport and kill them. Nero would take Christians, and this is truth, he would take Christians and he would dip them in pitch. You guys know what pitch is? It's like tar. And then for the gardens, one of the seven wonders of the world, he would light his gardens, or not the seven wonders, his personal gardens, which were huge and beautiful, he would dip Christians in pitch and then light them on fire, and that would be his light while he would ride naked through his gardens at night, screaming at the Christians. And this is the mindset. This is the mindset of the leadership of Rome that was attacking the Christians at the time. And so he was obviously crazy. It was during Nero's reign that most of the apostles were martyred. James, the brother of John, we know that he was taken to the top of the temple, thrown off the temple. That's how he died. Matthias, Jude, Nathaniel, Philip, Andrew, Matthew, James, Alphaeus, Thomas, Simon the Zealot. We know that they were all martyred. Some were beheaded. Others were eaten alive by vultures. Some were hanged. Some were impaled with spikes. Some shot full of arrows. Others were skinned alive and crucified. We know Peter was crucified, but legend has it, and history tells us that Peter's crucifixion was upside down. Anyone know why? You've heard this story? He thought he wasn't worthy enough, so he said, "You need to hang me upside down. I'm not worthy enough to experience the same death as my Lord." And so he was crucified upside down, which was probably better because all the blood would have rushed to his head and he would have passed out. So Peter, not even knowing, probably got a blessing from the Lord in that. But these guys all suffered martyred deaths, and it was during this persecuted time. But the amazing thing is they never, ever, not one of them wavered from their faith. None of them wavered from their faith. And I encourage you, I showed you that original volume of Fox's Book of Martyrs. If you have not read that book, please go out and get it. It's a must read because it helps you to be in the right perspective, because it starts with the first martyr of the church. Who's the first martyred person of the church? Stephen. He was stoned to death. It starts with Stephen, and it moves through every era of those who were martyred for their faith. And it's personal testimonies, it's eyewitness testimonies, and the ability for these people to stand in there and be executed, it's because of the Lord. You know, their faith overcame. Matt. That may be, I don't know, but I know the Bible tells us about Stephen first, so I'll put him at the top of the list. When we get to heaven, if he's not, he can tell us. You know, if the other guy wants the credit, he can have it. That's no problem. But for biblical reference, Stephen's our first martyr, and that's where Fox's Book of Martyrs starts. And I really encourage you to do it. Anyone ever remember the group DC Talk? They did their own martyred book, and they brought in more modern versions of it, which not totally compare to what you have in Fox's, but every few years Fox's updates theirs to modern, and now they're really updated because we're seeing, what are we seeing again? Beheadings, right? We're seeing some radical martyrdom going on in the name of Jesus, and it's real. And so, you know, this is exactly what the apostles went through. And so this is the context of what's going on in the book of Revelation. Now, during this persecution, there was some relief. Emperor Titus came into rule in 69 AD. And what do we know him for? What did he lead? The destruction of Jerusalem, as Jesus prophesied, right? As Jesus wept. Jesus wept. The shortest verse in the Bible. It was when he was coming into Jerusalem, and it says Jesus wept. Most scholars believe he wept because he was looking at his beloved Jerusalem, and he was looking down the road into future time in AD 70 and seeing Jerusalem destroyed. And what happened is Titus came, and Titus didn't destroy and besiege Jerusalem with force. What he did is he surrounded Jerusalem. So essentially, he cut off the supply lines. So nothing could get in and nothing could get out. And what happened in Jerusalem is that the people turned against each other. And cannibalism happened. They were killing children to eat. It was horrible. Some 2 million Jews died, 2 million of God's people. And I say there was relief in persecution. The relief was towards the Christian, because what Titus did is he turned the persecution against the Jew during this period. So in some sense, the Christians weren't the main target, but the Jews were at this time under Titus. And then again, we find that in around AD, 80 AD, another Titus came into Roman rule, and he again was a bad Titus, especially for the Christians. He started persecuting them and putting them to death. Now, John was, when he started his journey of faith with the Lord Jesus, John was only, most believe he was only around 16 years old. So he was a young man. Imagine 16 years old. This was awesome. This was new. This was exciting for John. He was in this faith. And this was just an awesome journey. And so he was a young man. He saw all these persecutions going on. He watched each and every one of his mentors die a martyr death. He heard about all the apostles before him dying. And yet, what did John do? He kept the faith, didn't he? He kept the faith. He kept going. He kept sharing the word of God. He kept in there. And of course, we know that John was the last living eyewitness to Jesus Christ and his ministry. Tradition tells us that John fled Jerusalem many years earlier before a lot of this persecution came. And so therefore, in fleeing Jerusalem, he avoided a lot of the apostolic persecution that killed the other apostles because he had gotten out of there. It's believed that John, in fleeing, he was still young, so he didn't go out and become a pastor of churches, but he was an elder. And he would be part of churches, and many believe he was an elder pastor in the church of Ephesus for many, many years. John, no doubt, oversaw many of the churches in Asia Minor at this time. And what happened is at the ripe old age of probably in his 90s at this point, Emperor Domitian came into rule. And he was ruling Rome at the time, and he was just another sick, egomaniacal madman, and he came into rule, and he was demanding everyone worship him as deity. And of course, he set his sights on Christians, and specifically John, because he heard the story of John being this last living apostle. So he set out to go after John. So he went and had John captured, and the story is that John was captured, and Domitian took him and dipped him into boiling oil to kill him. And while John's going down, he's singing praises to the Lord. And as they brought the cage back up, he's still singing praises to the Lord. And nothing happened to him. And it freaked Domitian out so much, that's when he banished him to Patmos. He said, well, if I can't kill him, then I'm going to put him out somewhere where no one can listen to him. And that's essentially why he was sent to Patmos. That's what most scholars believe. And so John's out there. This is where he's supposedly living out his last days in Patmos. Now, we know he didn't die in Patmos because John was given the word of revelation. And we know that he was released from Patmos. John, what followed John's writings after Revelation? Anyone know? Yep. 1 John 1, 2, and 3. Came after Revelation. And so we know John was released from Patmos. It was under a new Caesar. And he came back as an elder statesman. And he wrote those letters. And we know, if you've ever studied 1 John, it's amazing, isn't it? You know, he's called the Apostle of Love for a reason. You read 1 John and you're just, it is so personal, and it is so full of love and just the heart of an elder statesman speaking to the church, speaking to new believers he's speaking to, and it's just an awesome expression of love. And the story is that when John was at this age, after Patmos, after writing Revelation, after writing these three letters, when he was near 100 years old, you know, he could barely see, he could barely walk, and what they would do, they would carry John to the churches around Asia Minor, and they would carry him into these churches, and all the young believers, especially the young men, would come up to John, the last living apostle. Dude, give us some words of wisdom. You're the man. You know, they'd just get all excited. Then they'd say, give us some big, profound Bible study or words of wisdom. And the story is, John would just look at him and he'd say, children, technia in the Greek, little children, tender children. He'd say, little children, just love one another. That's the advice he gave. Just love one another. That's what our Lord said. And that's what John was saying to the end. Just love one another. And so this is what John was doing through the end of his days. My little children, love one another. Now, it's important to know that John, the Apostle John, near the end of his life or during his whole life, he held a special place of reverence in the church at the time. And the reverence was not only because he was the last living eyewitness to Jesus Christ and his ministry, but anyone know why else he held this special reverence in the church? It comes from Scripture. Anyone know? What's that? Nope. Yes, your name?
Hannah.
Hi, Hannah.
Doesn't Jesus call him like his beloved or something?
That's, yes, but that's not why. It's a very important point. John 21. John 21, what was our last words of our Lord to John and Peter? Yep. That's right. And what he's speaking to in John 21, Jesus essentially, he's with the apostles. Jesus turns to Peter and says, Peter, you know, you're going to have a blessed ministry and basically you're going to die a martyr's life. You're going to be crucified. You good with that, Peter? Peter kind of goes, well, what about him? John, you know, he's like, what's going to happen to him? And our Lord's answer was, what does it matter what happens to him? You know, John's purpose is his own purpose. You just follow your purpose. And of course, the biblical application is in that for us is what's it matter to us about someone else's ministry, right? Just focus on the one the Lord's given you and do your job that the Lord's given you. That's the application. But what the church saw in that, they had those words, and how the church was in reverence of John because of those words. The church was then with the understanding and belief that, okay, when John dies, then Christ is coming again because of that, those words that he said. It does what happens to John doesn't matter. So they interpret it as, okay, when John dies, that's the second coming of Christ. So the church was anticipating the Lord's return with John's death. And you read about, you know, with Paul and the letters during this whole time, the imminency of the word. Well, there was an imminency because some of the church believed that, you know, John's gone, Jesus is coming. But, you know, we have to look at that imminency and we know it's for every generation, right? And that's how we have to live. It's an imminent return. But this is why John held a special place, because they thought he dies, Lord's coming on for his second return. Now, closing out the introduction, it does tell us here, Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ, what it does. I already mentioned it's 86% prophecy, and what the revelation of Jesus Christ in this book does is it connects prophecy of Christ, past, present, and future. And so it connects it all together, past, present, and future. And if you've read and studied the book of Revelation, you know that in Revelation chapter 1, verse 19, we actually have an outline given to us of the book in the words that were given John. It's the only book we have in the Bible where there's an actual written outline given to us, because it says there in Revelation 1:19, Jesus telling John to write the things thou hast seen, past, our Lord's ministry when he was alive, and the things which are present, what's going on today, the letters to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3, and the things which shall be hereafter, all future events. So Revelation chapter 1:19, and it will probably be on a test at the end of the class, but that's your outline. And so you have three sections, past, present, and future. Very clear in the book of Revelation. Section 1, the past is covered entirely in chapter 1, and John speaking to our Lord's present ministry, how he was in his glory, covered in chapter 1. Section 2, the present, is covered completely in chapters 2 and 3 as our Lord's speaking about the condition of the church. Now, our Lord was speaking about the present church, But we know it has application today, prophetic application today to the future church. Because in the present at that state, we also see the future church today. So it has prophetic application as we look to the church in the future. But chapters 2 and 3 cover the present day of John at that time. And then, of course, section 3 covers all future prophecy. And that's chapters 4 through 22. And that's details of a prophetic future in which John says the things yet to come. What things are we going to be covering? In chapters 4 and 5, we cover the rapture of the church. We find in chapters 6 through 19, the great tribulation and judgment of the world and our Lord's second coming of Christ. We find the millennium reign prophesied in Revelation chapter 20. In chapters 20, 21 and 22, we find the final judgment of Satan and man, followed by the establishment of the new heaven and the new earth, whereby all the faith that we live in will be with our Lord forever and ever. Final victory. Hallelujah. Praise Jesus, right? I want you, we'll take a break after this, and then we'll jump into chapter 1. But I want you to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. A beautiful description of the end game here. A beautiful description of the what we see in the final, in the finality of Revelation. And this, of course, is prophecy too, even before, much before Revelation. We'll pick up in verse 6 of Isaiah chapter 11. And the prophecy here is of Isaiah saying, "The wolf during this time also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf, and the young lion." This is speaking to the millennial reign. "The young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them, will be playing with them and leading them. And the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together." These are natural enemies hanging out with each other. "And the lion shall eat straw like an ox. And the suckling child, the infant child, shall play in the hole of the asp," that's cobra, "and the wean, the young child, shall put his hand in the cockatrice's den," that's the viper's nest. Don't you love King James? Cockatrice's den, man. That's King James, but it's the viper's nest. Verse 9, "They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, in all my kingdom, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign, a signal of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover," this is towards the Israelites, "to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria and from Egypt and from Pathros and from Cush and from Elam and from Shinar and from Hamath and from the islands of the seas. And he shall set up an ensign, a signal, an ensign for the nations, and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth." That's what we got to look forward to. Amen? And that's what the book of Revelation takes us to that glorious end and promise fulfilled, will be fulfilled as the Scripture has told us. So with that, let's take a break. Be back here at 5 after, and we'll jump into chapter 1. Any questions up till now? Yes, Jeff. It's in chapter 1, verse 19. And the past is covered in chapter 1, the present, chapters 2 and 3, and the future is chapters 4 through 22. You're welcome. Yes, Matt. What's that? 4 through 20, it's not a complete breakdown, but it's some of the things we'll be seeing. It's the rapture of the church. It's the great tribulation. It's the judgments. You know, the judgments are the trumpets, the vials. We have all that. It's all the prophetic future events, the millennial reign. It'll be Satan's judgment and the final judgment upon mankind. the new heaven and the new earth, all those things and more. The chart shows it well, too. Yes?
Before chapter 1 in the Be Victorious book, there's an outline for Revelation.
Oh,
what he's talking about.
Perfect. Did you guys hear that? Worsby has a good outline of all that stuff. Any other questions? All right, be back here at 5 after, and we'll jump into chapter 1. So opening your Bibles to Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ to St. John. That's what my King James has titled for this book, the revelation of Jesus Christ to John. So just a recap, John's writing from Patmos, or he's receiving these written words from Patmos around 94, 96 A.D. He's an old man, about 100 years old, last living witness of Jesus Christ. What's happening, and John's receiving this vision because the Lord's coming to him to give it to him. It's not a word. The Lord's actually coming to John in a vision. It's an appearance of Christ to John, and he shows up on this island before John, and he says, John, pick up your pen and write. I got something for you to put down on record because the church will need to hear this. And of course, we already mentioned verse 19 of chapter 1 is what? The outline says right there, the Lord said, write the things which you have seen, the past, my ministry, who I am, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter, the future. So John, we know, we're told here in chapter 1, in verse 4, the audience that John is writing to is the church. And it's specifically the seven churches of Asia, but we know it's the church in general. And we know it's seven churches because that's who Jesus is going to address, those churches in chapters 2 and 3. But he's writing to the church. And it's a letter that the Lord said for John to write because the church needed to hear this, because they needed to be reminded of the promises and the hope we have as Christians. Because the church was undergoing great persecution at the time, and they were doubting the promises. They were wondering if this is truly it, and why hasn't the Lord come again? And where is that imminent return of Christ? And so this letter is written to the persecuted church to give them that renewed zeal for the hope and promises that they have. And again, as we read it, it's a blessing to us, because as we read it, it should renew our zeal for the hope and promise we have in Jesus Christ. And that's why we are given the promise that it's a blessing to not just the first church who heard it, but it's a blessing to people of the church in every generation. And so this is the message that he's giving to the church. There is an eternal future. And the idea is, with this writing, you know, with zeal comes a right perspective to live for the Lord, a right perspective of eminency. It's a right perspective of urgency. It's an encouragement for us as Christians to persevere in our faith, to hang in there, even against persecution. I always like the picture of, you guys remember the cat poster where it's hanging on a pole? That's kind of like it is as Christians, you know. We just have to hang in there and persevere. The Lord's coming. But we got to hang in there like that cat. And this is the idea. We persevere, and it's the right perspective. Paul says we run the race of what? Faith, right? We fight the good fight. We hang in there. We stay in there. I like the perspective of onward Christian soldier. You know, it's what Brian spoke to Sunday night, spiritual warfare. Are we not at war in this world? Amen. So we're Christian soldiers, and it's the perspective of onward and upward, because we have this eternal hope and perspective that the Lord has given us. So let's jump into it. In verse 1, it starts out right off the bat, the revelation of who? Jesus Christ. Amen. This is what the book is about, from the first verse to the last verse. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to who? Jesus, to show unto his servants. That's really interesting, because what this infers is if you're not a servant of Jesus Christ, if you're not a believer of Jesus Christ, you're not going to understand this book. You're not going to get it. And that's what he's saying. To the servants, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come soon to pass. And so we find the eminency right here in the first verse. Obviously, to John, it was a different eminency, right? But what does the Bible say about the Lord's timetable? A day is what? Exactly. So there's always an eminency. And I think as we look, as we go through the book of Revelation and we see these prophecies fulfilled, picture it as driving to a vacation spot. You know, say you got to drive 500 miles somewhere. You know, say you're driving up north to Mammoth or something. You know, you get right outside of L.A. and you see the sign, Mammoth is 243 miles away. And, you know, then you drive another 50 or 100 miles before the next sign. But what happens when you start getting within 100 miles? The signs are more frequent, right? And then you get within 50 miles and you start seeing more and more signs. That's what's going on in the revelation of our Lord's return. More and more signs are bringing us to an acceleration of his imminent return. And we're seeing it played out every day. All you have to do is turn on the news. And I hope, I'm kind of a prophecy nut. Because I can flip on the news and I can see the biblical reference in almost every story. And to me, it blesses my heart. Because it's like, man, Jesus is right there. And it's got relevance, and it's real, and it's just what the Bible tells us, and it's playing out before our very eyes in this world and all the headlines we read. And this is the idea. To his servants, these words were given, and it speaks to, it will shortly come to pass. And it says there in verse 1, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. So our Lord gave John these words, and he confirmed it through his angel who bore, verse 2, who bore record. This is John, who bore record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Now, we know that John testifies of the record of Christ's ministry, right? From the Gospel of John. Anyone recall? John 20:31 says, these things are written that what? You might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life. And that's life eternal. So John's confirming, I'm the guy who bore record of his ministry. Jesus is saying, right, you're the one who bore record of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things. Here's the promise, verse 3, blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and there it is, Jeff, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. So here we find a great exhortation, a great promise. It's literally saying, blessed is he, singular. That's how it is in the Greek context. Blessed is he, singular, and they, plural. So the idea is both you, all of you and I are blessed in the reading and hearing of this book. Isn't that awesome? So that means, you know, you don't have to be a pastor. You don't have to be an elder. If you take this book and you go read it to someone else, are you going to receive the blessing that's promised here? Amen. That's what it's saying. Blessed is he who reads. So you go read it to someone else, you're going to get a blessing. And the person who's hearing you read it is going to get a blessing too. And if you want to practice, read it to your dog, because you'll be blessed and your dog will receive a blessing too. And then you'll be all pumped up and ready to read it to a human. So it's a blessing attached to it. And I love that blessing. So whenever you have the opportunity, it says here, literally what it's saying is, blessed is he that goes back to the congregation to read this letter in the congregation, and blessed are those that hear it, because the receivers were the church, right? So that's what the promise he's saying. Give this to the church, and there will be a blessing in those congregations for the one who reads it and those who hear it. So we see right off the bat this beautiful picture of this blessing. Now, notice here, John, and you guys had questions on your paper. We're going to get into it a little bit here. John's calling this letter what? Prophecy. He's calling it off right here. He's saying, go share this prophecy right there in verse 3. The words of this prophecy. This book is about prophecy. 2 Peter 1 says that the Bible is the sure word of what? Prophecy. That's what Peter writes. It's the sure word of prophecy. And that's very important because, again, we have different translation imposed on the book of Revelation in relationship to these prophecies. For instance, you have what's called the preterist interpretation of the book of Revelation. Now, the preterist interpretation of the book of Revelation seeks to make all the events relevant to the time of this church persecution under imperialistic Rome. So what that means is that the preterist view is that all these events that we read about in Revelation happened during Nero and Domitian and Titus. So it puts it in that time context. And that time context alone, and thereby the preterist said these prophecies were already fulfilled. That's essentially the view. Now you also have historic interpretation of the book of Revelation. Now, the historic interpretation makes the book of Revelation a historical account of the church's struggles against the world systems. And we do see that in the seven letters. And the historical interpretation takes us from the Roman period to the present day. And I believe we have that that historical interpretation represented in the seven letters to the churches that Jesus gives. And we'll talk more about that when we get to chapter 2. So there's the preterist interpretation of this book, the historic interpretation. There's also the spiritual interpretation of the book of Revelation. The spiritual interpretation is an interpretation that takes the words of Revelation and spiritualizes everything in it. And thereby, it really brings a lot of confusion and misunderstanding to the reader and hearer of the Scriptures. Because what happens when you spiritualize the whole book is you remove the authority from the interpretation because it becomes man's interpretation. And what we tend to do is over-spiritualize, don't we? And we know that there's a lot of churches out there that have walked in that path. They over-spiritualize things. Now, I can give you examples. Spiritualization, we know, does have its place in the Bible. So I'm not saying that. Spiritualization has many places in the Bible. For instance, Babylon, figuratively and metaphorically, is used today to characterize what? Anyone know? World system. What else? Commerce. Exactly. What else? Confusion. False religion. Exactly. That's spiritualization of the word Babylon. So that's an example of spiritualization. Jesus identifies himself personally, metaphorically, as what? Bread and wine, right? That's spiritualization of Scripture. Even Jesus did it, and we know that that's not literal interpretation. At least most of us, I would think, know that that's not a literal interpretation, that he became bread and wine, but he spiritualized it. We also know the white horse in Revelation 6 is seen as the Antichrist. That's a form of spiritualization that we find in the Bible. However, there are those who will over-spiritualize these things for personal liking and personal doctrine and personal theology. Are you following me? This is spiritualization of the Scriptures. An example, some have over-spiritualized the teachings of Jesus in the Beatitudes by putting them in the future millennium context. And what happens when they do that? If you take Jesus' teachings in the Beatitudes and put it in future, what kind of theology have you come up with? What? Right, but what is the conclusion is, well, that's a future teaching, right? So I don't have to abide by it today. And there are interpretations. That's spiritualizing Scripture for your own agenda or your own gain. We find this in cults. Cults have been born on spiritualization of the Scriptures. We know, you know, there's those who say, you know, they over-spiritualize because you can't have blood transfusions because it's not biblical. You can't, you know, we find this all over the place. And it's over-spiritualization of the Scriptures. And so there's a danger, obviously, in spiritual interpretation and of Scriptures because it plays out in personal and even sometimes social and societal agendas. So there's the preterist. There's the historic interpretation. We have a spiritual interpretation. There's also a futurist interpretation of the book of Revelation. And that's involved in interpretation whereby what is said is what is meant, and what is meant is to be believed. There is no under or over spiritualizing of the things in the book of Revelations to make it fit into one's own standing. You take the Scripture for what it is, and what the futurist view receives, what is said, and understands it as such. Charles Wesley said this, great quote, "If the literal sense makes good sense, seek no other sense, lest you seek nonsense." That's a great way of putting it. You want me to say that again? Charles Wesley, "If the literal sense makes good sense, seek no other sense, lest you seek nonsense." And so what we have in looking at the book of Revelation and where you're going to find me fall into is we're going to look at it with a futurist interpretation, but we're also going to fall into the camp of a historical interpretation because we do find in the letters to the seven churches and historical events being played out. So that's mainly where we're going to fall in as I move through this. Now, again, we find the blessing in verse 3. But as Jeff pointed out before we got rolling, what's the key to maintaining that blessing we find in verse 3? Keep it. And what did I say that means? Guard it. You know, obedience is attached to keeping, but that word in the Greek is really about guarding. And it's more than obedience because anyone can obedient. The unbeliever follows rules, right? But guarding it is putting something near and dear to your heart. Guarding it, yeah. Yes. Amen. Excellent reference. Psalm what?
I don't know what reference it is, but your word I
know my heart. 119:9-11. Great reference. See, it's so awesome. I can say, where is that in the Bible? And half of you, bingo, got it right there on my Bible. And I'm telling you, I love it. I got my Bible on my iPhone. And when I'm looking for a scripture reference, I used to go through, you know, find it, you know, looking in the reference boxes, and I just go straight to that thing on the phone, and it comes up like that, and I'm like, praising, that's just what I was looking for. So technology is good. It can make things very blessed with our study of Scripture. So that's a great reference, but that's the idea. You know, we want to keep it near and dear to our heart because he's saying that these things will shortly come to pass. This is a real deal. You gotta be ready. You gotta be aware of it because it's going to happen. And this is the message. This is the attitude we want to be walking in, that Christ's return is imminent. So we have the blessing that takes us here through verse 3. Moving on. Also, we find here, well, actually, before we move on, I want to remind you what Peter tells us in his second letter. He tells us to be mindful of the words of the prophets and commandments of our Lord, for in the last days there will be scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? Anyone ever had those words challenged in your face? I got those words yesterday. The Bible is not even real. It was written by man. Where is this coming, Matt? For 2 Peter, did I give it to you? I don't have it. So, but if you do a word search on your iPhone, you'll be able to tell us all where exactly that reference is. But he says, be mindful of the words of the prophets and commandments of our Lord for the last days. There will be scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where's the promise of his coming? He goes on and say, they scoff because they are determined in their own mind to be ignorant of God's word and promises. When you're battling someone with the truth, they are determined to reject it. Have you ever come across that person? They're determined in ignorance to reject it. And Peter speaks of this as prophetic words that speak. Peter spoke about of these days. But he goes on and says, beloved, speaking to the Christian, he's saying, the true and sincere follower of Jesus Christ, our Lord, he says, beloved, you be not ignorant. One day is to the Lord as 1,000 to us. And he goes on and says, he will fulfill the promise of his return, and it will be like a thief in the night. And to the scoffer, he's saying, be ready. To us, he's saying, be ready. It'll be a thief in the night to the scoffer. 2 Peter 3:3. So the idea is be ready. Be looking for the promise. Be looking for our Lord's return. And that's the question we all, you know, are we ready? Are we ready for Jesus to come back today, right now at this moment? I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but ask yourself, are you ready? I'm going to raise my hand because I'm ready. I'm ready, Lord. Yes, Damien. That's right. He's long-suffering. He's long-suffering. Absolutely. And that's a beautiful passage because that really speaks to the whosoever's. Everyone's a whosoever based on that scripture. God is long-suffering that all come to repentance and the saving grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the heart of God. He would have it that everyone be in his kingdom, and that's the days we're living in. But keep in mind the imminency of it. His long suffering has an end time attached to it. So the moment that last Gentile receives the Lord, bam, we're off and running. To me, the rapture of the church, boom, we meet him in the air. That's the event. That's the thing that puts it all in motion. And that could happen today, it could happen tomorrow, it could happen at any moment. We don't know. There's a lot of work going on in the Lord. We just need to be busy doing the work of the Lord. But the Lord knows. And we certainly see, you know, where's revival happening today in the world? In America? In the West? In the place where we got mega churches and air conditioning and you know, great big, you know, musical scenes and technology, and that's all wonderful and that's awesome. That's the work of the God. But where's revival truly happening?
China.
Persecuted nations. That's where you're seeing a true revival. People are coming to the Lord in the Middle East through signs, and Joel chapter 2 is literally playing out in the other places of the world. Yeah, yeah, I know, and it is convicting, and we all have those challenges. But where are we? You know, are we flipping on the TV and watching these guys on TV speaking about how you can have your best life today because you know you can have anything you want, just pray and ask, and you know what I'm talking about? But really, what perspective is that considering what's going on in the world? You know, the world is suffering. The world is being persecuted, and there's people literally putting their head on the block in the name of Jesus and be martyred willingly. Matt.
Kind of weird, like last week, there was a famous
Yeah, it is. And I've actually heard stories while I was out east, I heard stories that there are leaders in ISIS that are being visited by the Lord in their dreams, and they've had conversions. It's real, man. It's happening. And you see it play out. When you think about it, we see this, biblically speaking, we see this persecution, this horrible stuff going on. But what's the end game? Peace, right? World peace. For the Antichrist to come into power. So we see this great division and persecution playing out, but somehow it's all leading to peace and one world religion. Because isn't that what the Bible tells us? And if you start reading between the lines what's going on in ISIS, and because of their extreme persecution, they're killing Muslims. They're not, you know, they're killing more Muslims than Christians. They're killing their own people. And if you start in Iraq, you're starting to see the Kurds turn against that whole movement. Muslims turning against that. They're saying, enough is enough, man. These guys are barbarians. We don't want to go this way. So it's interesting because prophetically, it's playing out how God wrote it. It's playing out towards the end game of that one world religion playing out in the world. So all of this works. It all plays out. You just give it enough time. 1948, Israel was born as a nation. Ezekiel 36, and the dead bones shall be gathered again. Bam! What do you do with prophecy before that event? What did preachers do before that event? Well, where's Israel? Well, you know, you just dealt with it. But it wasn't prophetically fulfilled. 1948, prophetically fulfilled. We're on the cusp of Ezekiel 38 right now. And it's right there. And so all of these are playing out just as God told us. And I love it. I love it. You know, it just, you know, gives us an urgency, gives us a zeal, knowing that the promises of God are real. And I believe every bit about it. And this is what God's telling us. This is the letter to the churches. John, give them the words of this prophecy. They need to know this because it's heavy, man. There's a lot of persecution. But with these words, so what? I'm coming again. And I'm going to rule and reign on this earth. And I'm going to take back this earth for my kingdom. And these are the promises I'm giving you, as Scripture says. He goes on, verse 4 there. He says, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia. So here we have who John is being told to write to. And he's saying to the seven churches. Now, as we get into these letters, you know, we know that there's no perfect church. It doesn't exist. And what the pattern Jesus is going to give in each of these letters is he's going to give accommodation to the church, and then he's going to give a rebuke. Only two of the seven churches don't get a rebuke. And this is the state of the church present, but it also speaks to the state of the church as we move into the future. And we're going to get to that point. We're going to get to that as we talk about it. And I believe we're in the place of the Laodicean church right now. And we'll talk about that as we get to it. But this is what the promise is. And Jesus is saying, so John, write to these seven churches. And what I like about this and what I took my church through is that church life is not an option for the believer. Church life is what God commands us to be part of. We're all part of one body. You know, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 12, and I've got it here. I'm not going to read it for the sake of time, but he talks about, you know, one body. There's the hand, the eye, the foot, and, you know, if they're not used as one, then there is no body. If they're each doing their separate thing, then how can it function as a body, right? It wouldn't. It'd be a wonderful Geico commercial. Eyes bopping around, living, you know, one of something like that. But, you know, Paul says we're one body. And the importance here is that for you and I, we need to be part of a church body. It's the bottom line. And it goes back to, I call the plumb line of our faith and what we're part of. We find in the birth of the church, and it's right there in Acts 2:42. What do we find them doing at the beginning of the church? we find them doing four things. They're in fellowship together, Word of God. They're in the doctrine, prayer, breaking of bread. They're partaking and remembering in the communion. Those four things. If you're having problems in your walk today, go back to the plumb line. Where am I in Acts 2:42? And how are those things, four things, applying in my life? Because that's going to be your plumb line of faith. Those are the basics. That even when we're persecuted, even when we're disrupted, even when we fall in sin, that's where we go back to. And that'll get us right. And part of that is fellowship. Part of that is being part of a church body, wherever that be may be. I know believers who have been called to be faithful to a Catholic church. And they know the word, they know the belief, but God told them, you get in there and you get that witness going in there. But they're part of a body of Christ. And this is what's important for us. Hebrews 10:25, speaking of urgency in the end times, what does it say? Do not forsake the gathering of the saints together. Why? Or especially because why? You see the day coming. So it's so much more important today than ever before for us as Christians, because the day is approaching sooner than it was 10 years ago. The day is approaching sooner prophetically than any other time in history. And the instruction is, do not forsake the gathering of the saints together, especially as the day is approaching. That's wisdom. Man, we need strength, and the only place to get strength when we're down and the devil's beating on us and just pummeling us, where are we going to get our strength? Obviously, we're going to get here in the Bible in our relationship with Jesus Christ. But sometimes that's not enough, is it? Sometimes we need a Barnabas. Sometimes we need encouragement. Sometimes we need a brother to just put their hand on our knee or on our shoulder, or a sister, and pray with us, don't we? We need each other more than ever, because you guys see it, what we're living with on the news. That is why the church here in America has become weak, because rather than stay together, we've fallen prey to the pressure of what society is putting on the church. And rather than fight, we've joined the team. But this is why it's more important for us. And if you go back to those people who have fallen prey to that, I guarantee if you take them to Acts 2:42, that's where you'll find the reason. They're not actively partaking in those four things in their balanced relationship with Jesus Christ. They may be going to fellowship, but are they in God's Word praying, doing communion regularly? You know, they may be doing communion regularly because that's what their church is, but are they in fellowship regularly? Are they, you know what I'm saying? You got to have all four balancing you to keep you in that right perspective. So he's writing to the seven churches, and it's important that each of us know that we're part of church life. It's not an option. He goes on in verse 4, John to the seven churches, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was, past, present, and which is to come, future, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. What is that all about? Here we have the first thing in Revelation where we go, wait a minute, seven spirits, I thought there's only one. You know, this is not set in stone, but most scholars, what this, they believe this is in reference to, and you can find it in Isaiah chapter 11, this is in reference to the seven characteristics of the Holy Spirit. And what that speaks to, and I've got it written here in my Bible, and I can barely read it because my eyes have gotten much worse since I wrote it in my Bible. But it speaks to the counsel of wisdom, understanding, the counsel of faith, and fear. It's the seven characteristics. It's in Isaiah 11, beginning in verse 2. So that's what it's speaking to. There's one Holy Spirit, right? Seven characteristics. So, which are before his throne. And it goes on in verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us, and this is all past. This is the testimony of the outline. This is Jesus Christ past, His ministry, who is the Prince of the kings of the earth, unto Him that loved us. And that's beautiful because the tense of that word love is continuous. It's not just a one-time washing. It's a continuous. Who loved us and washed us. That's beautiful in the Greek because the tense of washed is past tense. What does that speak to? Love is continuous. He washed us, past tense in the Greek. What does it mean? What does it mean beyond that? What's it mean? The work. What about the work? What about the work? It's finished. It's done. He completed it on the cross. It's a finished work, and that's what the tense of the word says. He washed us. It's completed from our sins in what? The heavy price. His own blood, right? It's a precious price. Verse 6, and has made us kings and priests unto God and His Father. I love that. We are inheritors of all this from God and His Father's. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. The idea is Christ's work. It completed us, washed from our sins on the cross. But did the work stop on the cross? No. No. It's still ongoing. And it's made us inheritors of the promise. And we're going to close here, but I want you to want to point out a couple things. John's declaring seven blessings here, notice. Seven, you're going to see a lot in Revelation. Why? What does the number seven mean biblically? Completion. We're going to see seven throne judgments, seven vial judgments. We're going to see seven all over the book of Revelation. And here we see seven blessings attached to our relationship and church life with Jesus Christ. And he says them here in verses 4 through 6. The first one, and I'll go through it quickly, it's the declaration that Jesus is our faithful witness in verse 5. The Greek word there for witnesses is martys. And what do we get our English word from that? Martyr, exactly. And the idea, his word is true and genuine, and that takes us to his sacrifice and death as a martyr. It was true and genuine. He was a faithful martyr. He was a faithful witness. The second blessing we see described here is the first begotten of the dead. This speaks to our Lord's preeminence. Christ is the most important person ever raised from the dead. He's the first begotten of the dead. He's the first and he's the most important. He's the first raised from glory. We see that beautiful position on the Mount of Transfiguration. The third blessing attached to our Lord, it says, the Prince of the kings of the earth. We know that our Lord is King of Kings, right? He's the Lord of Lords, and He will have rule over the earth. It's prophetic, but it's a promise. Satan rules the earth today. We know that, right? From the Bible, it tells us that. Our Lord's not ruling over the earth, but He will come back and redeem it. That's part of His second coming. He's coming back to redeem what was rightfully His and what was given to His. But this speaks to Him as He never lost the position. He's still the king over all the earth. It's just that Satan's having his way in his time right now. The fourth blessing in the declaration says, unto Him that loved us, the tense again I mentioned, is that it is continuous. We find that in Scripture that Paul tells us, and yet while we were still sinners, what did Christ do? Died for us. Amen. Fifth blessing attached to this, because of His love for us, the declaration is that He washed us from all our sins in His own blood. We talked about that. It's a completed work. It's the precious blood of His of God's Son, His sacrifice. The sixth declared blessing here is He has made us kings and priests. Literally, what's interpreted in the Greek is that we are part of the kingdom of priests. That's who we all are when we've been called out of the darkness into His marvelous light. The idea is Jesus Christ is King, and we are part of His kingdom as His priests. And we're going to rule and reign with Him someday. And that's the promise. That's what we have in the book of Revelation. It's a future role, And I've already put in my reservation for Hawaii, so I'm hoping that the Lord hears that. But the idea is it's going to be a great gathering and a rule. And that's us as priests. And that's a promise. But He's King, and He's made us kings and priests over that. Finally, the seventh blessing attached to this is John declares Him to be glory and dominion forever and ever. The idea is His glory is for every age. And the Greek word used there is ionos ton ionon. And that means from age to age, from ages to ages. The idea is that to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. The idea is that our Lord's glory and dominion isn't just for yesterday, but it's for today, and it's forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. You get the idea. It's forever. And so those are the seven declarations. We're going to end it there. We'll pick up in verse 7 next week. So your homework, I believe, is finish chapter 1 and chapter 2. Answer your questions. Any other questions before we close in prayer? You guys got complete understanding. You've been blessed already. That's awesome. Who would like to close us in prayer tonight? I always open it up to the class, and we're blessed any time someone closes us in prayer from the class here. Who would like to do that? Damien, right? Awesome. And Lord, I want to thank You for each and every one of these wonderful brothers and sisters that You've brought into this class, this gathering, this fellowship, that we may bless each other, Lord. And we thank You for what You've already done. We thank You for what You're going to do in this class, as You're going to strengthen us and encourage us and bless our hearts, Lord. Lord, we just come before You as a sacrifice. Fillet us, Lord. Fillet us so that we may grow more in the grace and knowledge of You. And so, Lord, we give You all praise and all glory for what You're going to do. And we thank You for what You've done already. And it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Go in the grace and knowledge of our Lord, and remember to always look up. God bless you guys.